Our first reading comes from Psalm 92. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the ten-string lyre and the melody of the harp. For you make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. How great are your works, Lord. How profound your thoughts. Senseless people do not know, fools do not understand, that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are forever exalted. For surely your enemies, Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured on me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." Our second reading comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit sins such as this, and as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And, in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Good morning again, everyone, and especially if you're new or you're visiting us this morning. So good to have you with us. Thanks so much for spending your Sunday morning with us here. It'd be great if you could leave your leaflets or your Bibles open there at our passage. And just a reminder, we'll take a minute at the end of the talk just to write down one thing that stood out as we've thought about this passage. We'll come back to that at the end. And let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd please help us now to see your truths. We pray that you write them on our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what you were thinking as that passage was being read out, but don't you reckon this is just such an encouraging part of the Bible? So encouraging. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, he's not correcting the Thessalonians about anything. He's just saying, you're doing great. You're doing great in living to please the Lord. So keep doing what you're doing, is what he's saying. And do it more and more. Be active in it. Keep growing in how you live to please God. It's just so encouraging. And then he gives some detail in two areas of what that looks like. First, sexual ethics. And then second, in love for each other and what that looks like to other people. Now, at this point, I don't want you to think that this is going to be about a set of rules. Right, if you're sort of sitting there going, oh, good on your coops, here we go, we're going to hear about a set of rules and a bunch of do's and don'ts. Not true. Actually, actually what we're going to see is that to live to please the Lord is actually very, very good for us. It's a blessing to us. And if you can see what the Lord's done and why living for him is so very good, then you'll see it's not about rules. It's about love and gratitude and this real internal desire to please him. And I was preparing this and it was reminding me a little bit of when our kids were small. Because little kids, they love to please their parents, right? I can hear some of the young parents thinking it doesn't feel like that Coops when they push their mashed potato off the high chair. When they say please and thank you at the shops or in the playground, when that happens, you tell them that's great, don't you? That's what you tell them. You did great, and you say, keep doing that, do that more and more. And they beam with pleasure, right? Because you're so pleased with them. And you're pleased because the way they're conducting themselves is who you know they need to be. And it's good. Not just for you and everyone else around them, but it's good for them. Because they're learning how to live in the world, and it is very good. It's very good for the way they'll live the rest of their life. You know that. And you love them. So of course you're pleased. And then they're full of joy when you tell them because they love you. Even if the mashed potato does end up on the floor occasionally. They do want to please you. And that's a very, very good thing. So in the Thessalonians here, they know that God, a little bit like a parent with a child, loves them. He sent his son Jesus to die for their sin, to endure hell for them, to bring forgiveness and restore them to him. They love him for that. And so they want to please him in response. And they know how, because the Apostle Paul's given them instructions about it. And in fact, what he says is, they are living to please God. They're already doing it. Just do it more and more. Living to please God, which is actually very, very good for them. Now, the thing to think about at this point is that if you're not actually living to please God, who are you living to please? Because everyone lives to please someone. Might be your spouse or your parents or your employer, or most likely at the end of the day ourselves. But everyone lives to please someone. Trouble is, none of those other things long term are good for us. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with wanting to please your parents or your spouse or your friends, but if that's the total absolute priority of your life, at some point you're going to be devastated. And that's not good. And if you're living for yourself, well, it's even worse. Now, I knew a man once who'd become a very large landowner, became very wealthy from it. And really, he lived to please himself. Travelled the world. But as he got older, his world started to shrink. And he went from travelling across Europe and the Middle East to just travelling across town. And then the years wore on and his world shrank to be from his lounge room to the post office. Until finally his world was just a single hospital room. Until it wasn't even that anymore. See, if you live to please yourself, then the closer you get to the end of your life, the harder and harder it is to actually please yourself. Till in the end you recognise just how empty that really has been. It's not at all good. But if you live to please the Lord, you'll only gain. You'll only gain as you get closer to being fully and finally with him. Growing in what's good. Not travelling into an ever narrowing existence. But actually one that just opens up into this vast eternity. That is very good indeed. See, the Thessalonians, they know that. And Paul encourages them to please the Lord more and more, and he starts by explaining that pleasing the Lord, part of pleasing the Lord, is to live by good sexual ethics. Now, the Thessalonians are not necessarily sinning in that way, so why start here, you might wonder. Well, a large number of people with a non-Jewish background made up the church in Thessalonica. And if you know anything about the first century Roman world, it was normal for a husband, expected really, for a husband to satisfy his sexual desire outside of marriage. It was a bit like having a snack, really. And there were temples where they would have feasts and there'd be prostitution taking place. Like, it's all to say that the standard of sexual purity was very, very low. So Paul calls them, keep growing in sexual purity. That's pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God. And we might wonder, why does God even care about that? And the answer there is in verse 3. Verse 3, the will of God is that we should be sanctified. We should be sanctified, that's his will. And to be sanctified means to be made holy. It means to be set apart for something, dedicated for something. That's what that word means. That's what God does for us through Jesus. I don't know if you've heard of Glenn Shrivner, but to borrow a term from him, we're given this power shower when we come to faith. This power shower. Before I went into ministry, I used to do project work up on the iron ore mines in the Pilbara of Western Australia. Great place to go, by the way. But up there, they have these massive haul trucks, and they look a bit like this one. And the dirt up there, it's so fine, it gets everywhere. Even the white cockatoos up there, they're pink because of the dust. It gets everywhere. And so on the mines, they give these trucks a power shower every now and again to get them clean. It's the only way you can get them clean and get this fine, fine red dust out. What God gives us through faith. It's a power shower. It washes away all the dirt and the guilt and the shame of our sin by what Jesus has done for us. Made innocent is what that does. Brings us to God through faith, made part of his family, set apart for him, sanctified, made holy. And it means we can now be in the presence of a holy God. See, God's will is that we're sanctified, saved to be with him, and that is huge. But there's a second part to it. There's a second part. As well as having been made holy to be in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit is in us. That's what it says in verse 8. The Holy Spirit is in us. It's working in us, renovating our hearts to make us more and more like Jesus each and every day. There's this ongoing work of sanctification that God's doing in us. It's like renovating a house. So do you see, we're already sanctified or made holy through faith. And then there's this ongoing work of renovation that's going on and conforming us to the image of Jesus. Two types of sanctification. It's what theologians call positional sanctification. And then this process of progressive sanctification. Positional and progressive sanctification. And we're part of that process. Like, we don't just passively let the Spirit work away in us. We work alongside. We actively put sin to death, empowered by the Spirit in this ongoing process of sanctification. That's God's will for us. It pleases God. And it's good for us to be made more and more like Jesus every day. And don't you reckon often we ask, you know, what is God's will for us? What's his will for my work? What's his will for where I should live, whether I should get married? Here we're told what God's will is. It's our sanctification. So we should work out our sanctification. Be God's people in whatever we do, wherever we are, whoever we're with or not with. That's God's will for us. And it's good. We do a bit of camping, my family. I've been camping a number of times where there are no showers. Come home after so many days covered in sweat and dust. And that first shower is such a relief. Not just for me, but for Bron, my wife as well. Such a relief. All that dirt swirling down the plug hole, you know, washed clean. And I get out feeling fresh. Would I go out straight away and jump into a mud pile? No way. Why get made clean just to pile on the dirt again? See, through faith in Jesus, we've been given this power shower. And what it says in verse 7 is that we've been called to keep going in what we've been made to be. Clean, sanctified, holy. And that should be reflected in our sexual activity. Now that's good for us to hear, right? Because that desire, sexual desire, is so strong. It easily goes wrong. And actually, our society is not that much different from the first century Roman world. Like, pretty low standards, really, of sexual purity. You know, we've had the sexual revolution, the introduction of the pill, and now it's assumed normal to have sex with different people, not to wait until marriage. Right? We've heard this message for decades, that to be able to satisfy sexual desire without waiting for the suffocating confines of marriage, that's liberating. That's the message. Sexual satisfaction without guilt or baggage, that's true freedom. That's the narrative anyway. Trouble is, it's just not true. It's not what the Bible says God intended for us. Verse 3, it says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And the word that's used there for sexual immorality, it means sex outside of marriage. And it includes sexual acts as well, not just sex itself. It's just not God's design for that to happen outside of marriage. And when it happens, it's the opposite of sanctification. It's against God's will. It's not good for us. If you think back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 2, chapter 24, it says, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Notice the man leaves his parents and becomes united to just one person, his wife. Doesn't say a man leaves his father and mother and is united to a few people along the way. That's lustful passion. That's what verse 5 describes. No, a man leaves his parents and is united to his wife in one flesh. That's God's plan for us. And when it doesn't happen, it's not good. And even people who don't know what God has to say about this are actually starting to realise it. There's a really good book on this by Louise Perry. It's called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. Now, she was not a Christian. I believe she's just become one end of last year. But she was not a Christian when she wrote this. She talks about how she used to believe in this so-called female liberation of sexual freedom. Sex with no strings attached through contraception. But she spent years working in women's support services and she started to look at it differently. And in this book, she talks about research that was done on a university campus where only 8% of women said they were happy in the hookup culture that was going on there. 8%. And all the women interviewed said they preferred committed relationships. And the book goes on and it talks about this advice that was given by a women's health magazine about how to have sex without making an intimate connection. It suggests, you know, don't make eye contact. Think about someone else during it. Or even take methamphetamine to dull the dopamine response that your body experiences during sex. Because you get a dopamine response during sex. And from sexual acts too, by the way. Just like you get the hormone oxytocin released. Right? And what all this does is it bonds you. It brings you together, one flesh, unites you, creates feelings of closeness. It builds relationship. Can you see? It's exactly what the Bible says. Sex unites a man and a woman, and they are one flesh. See, sex is promising with your body a union with the other person. But if you're not married, you're making a promise with your body that you haven't actually committed to. And when a breakup comes, tears that bond apart, and it's devastating. Because that bond, it's intended for your life partner. There was an article in the Australian newspaper just recently about a woman. She'd been in a relationship for 6 years, sleeping with her boyfriend, and she expected this was going to last and go the distance. Like, she felt bonded and committed to him. And then he ended it. She wrote about how she now felt she was past childbearing age. And then she just felt so ripped off. I don't know all the details, and I presume, you know, I'm sure there were feelings between them. But boil it all down, the reality is, this man used her, really. And then left her with no consequences for him, but some very real consequences for her. Can you see how the Bible, can you see how this proves? It proves that the Bible's right. Can you see that? Like, marriage is the only place for sex. It's between a man and a woman, and it bonds them together as one flesh for a lifetime. So when we don't control our own bodies in a way that's holy and honourable, like it says in verse 4, it's not right. It's not loving. And it's not good. I just want to say a word to the men here today. If there are men here today in that situation, men, hear this. I know the world says the opposite, but it's not loving for you to treat her that way. It's not loving. And a word to the ladies. If these are your circumstances, then ladies, hear this. You deserve so much better. Don't buy into this narrative of sexual freedom as a way for you to be you and to flourish, because you won't. Insist that you be loved properly, the way God intended. See, love, it's so much more an action than it is a feeling. I mean, it is a feeling, but it's so much more an action. If you really do love someone, if you really want a closeness and an intimacy with them, well, then you'll prove it by making a public, lifelong commitment to them in marriage, and only then following up by promising the same thing with your body. Right? We love one another when we control our bodies. Not taking advantage of someone, not taking advantage of their future spouse, which we are if we're bonding prematurely, not straying outside that marriage promise after we've made them, and not doing other things to satisfy sexual desire, like things like pornography. But I just mentioned that because the statistics on pornography are frightening. And actually, they deserve an entire talk, which I haven't left room for this morning. But the research shows it rewires our brains. That dopamine response I talked about before, it dulls it. So you need more and more extreme versions of it for the same feeling. And it dulls our physical experience of sex. It's quite evil. It ruins our sexual relationships with our spouse. And it supports a gross and disgusting industry that preys on the vulnerable. See, the way we love one another, we love one another when we control our bodies. If we don't, we hurt others, we hurt ourselves, and we dishonour the Spirit of God that dwells within us. You know, the Holy Spirit is with us as we're engaged in these things. It's worth thinking about. As Paul writes, verse 8 of our passage there, it's just another way to show our rebellion against God. And in the end, you know, the Lord will punish those who commit unrepentant sin. So we must learn to control our bodies. There's another really good book by Patricia Wirikoon called Teen Sex by the Book. Really worth a read. And she says, research shows our brains have this inbuilt system of sexual turn-ons and turn-offs. You know, like an accelerator and a brake in a car, and we can learn to control it. She says you've got to start by recognising the lies and the narrative that we get fed. Build good things into your own narrative instead. You know, things like setting boundaries, talking to people who can be your accountability partners, be with people who share the same truth and values as you. Listen to the wisdom of God instead of the so-called wisdom of the world. And know this, know that as forgiven sinners, we might sometimes fall for sinful sexual desire. But God has sanctified us through faith in Jesus. There is no sin too awful to be unforgivable through a repentant faith in him. So know that through faith you are forgiven too. Be bold to swim against the tide. Put sexual sin to death more and more each and every day. It pleases God. It's good for us. And it's loving to those around us. Well, love is exactly what Paul goes to speak on next as he changes topic in verse 9. So we'll just touch briefly on the rest of Paul's message from here because we've spent quite a bit of time on that first point, but I think it's important. But what Paul says in verse 9 is that the Thessalonians have been taught by God to love one another, which makes sense, right? The gospel's love. God the Son enduring hell in our place. It's so loving. They've seen what love is through that and they're practicing it so much that all the believers across Macedonia have been touched by it. And Paul says, do that more and more. And I think God's church here expresses a great love toward each other. I think you do. I know of many things, many kind and loving acts that have occurred between the people here. Sometimes big things. Things given to other people, big things. Meals that have been made for people, hospital visits, time spent consoling, reading the Bible together, people helping people move house, caring for children, financially supporting, arranging transport, making phone calls to check in. This is a church that reflects the love that we've been taught by Jesus, by Jesus' own love for us. It is. And the passage today urges us to do that more and more. Why? Well, because like the first point, it pleases God and it's good for us. It's good practically, but actually it's good spiritually too. You know, if you've ever received some act of love from someone else, you can't help but love them back, right? Feel some affection for them. They see that and they'll feel the same in return. And when you know it's God that's been the catalyst for that, you can't help but love him too. You know, your acts of love toward each other, they have a spiritual aspect to them. There's this eternal meaning to them. Did you know that? It encourages us in love more and more. You know, one way to be actively part of that is just to get to know the people here that you don't know. Just to meet them over morning tea. Maybe in time ask them over for lunch. But when you first meet, ask them a bit about themselves and their background. I promise you, it is very hard not to love someone when you've heard their story. Very hard. And so I challenge you to try that out over morning tea today. And that love for each other, it's also expressed in the way that Paul describes from verse 11. This ambition to live a quiet life, you know, minding your own business, working with your hands. Now, I'm not sure what each of your ambitions are. Before I became to believe, mine was to be a VP or a CEO. But Paul says here, be ambitious to live a quiet life, minding your own business, working with your hands. He doesn't mean that we should all be in the trades. What he's saying is that we should support ourselves if we're able to, not be idle. Why? Because it's loving. Quiet, industrial life like that, it's self-supporting, it's humble, it doesn't interfere with your neighbour, and it's good for us. And it commends the gospel to those who need to hear it. You know, it lets them see what it looks like. It gives them the opportunity to say, I want what they've got. And there is nothing more loving than leading people to Jesus to experience that greatest act of love ever for themselves. As I said at the beginning, this is a great passage on what it looks like to please the Lord in sexual ethics and in love for each other. And if we live to please him, then we only gain as we get closer and closer to be fully and finally with him. We will grow in what's good. Not travelling into this ever narrowing existence, but instead one that opens up into this vast, wonderful eternity. That is very good for us indeed. We're going to pray about that in a moment. But before we do, let's just take a moment to write down our one thing that I mentioned earlier. We've looked at God's word and we want to live it out. So let's take half a minute, think about one thing that struck you or moved you, the one thing that you need to do. Let's just make a note of that and then I'll call us back to pray. Well, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us in Jesus, for the life you've given us to live out for you, to please you and to grow more and more like Jesus every day. Father, we ask you to help us to live for you and to know the joy of doing so. And we pray it all in Jesus' name.